Well, tonight I'm planning to start a new series of studies. Over these coming weeks, I want us to look together at an Old Testament book, the book of Jonah. And so I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Jonah now. In our Red Church Bibles, that's page 654. And the first thing I want to do is to read through the book. Tonight I want to read through the whole book, the four chapters of the book, so that we can get the sweep of the story. And then in the time that we have left, I want us just to talk about the opening verses. But let me read to you the story of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us and we won't perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let's cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Well, the book of Jonah tells us about events that happened around 2,800 years ago. It was somewhere about 780 BC, when the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. How do we know when Jonah lived? Well, we know because Jonah is mentioned not just in this book, he's also mentioned in the histories of the Old Testament. You can read about Jonah in 2 Kings chapter 14, and I'll just read to you what it says about Jonah there. This is 2 Kings 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. And he reigned for 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Araba, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. As for the other events of Jeroboam's reign, all that he did and his military achievements, including how he recovered for Israel both Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. And Zechariah, his son, succeeded him as king. Well, there are four things we learn about Jonah there. Firstly, we learn that Jonah lived in the reign of King Jeroboam II of Israel. And that means that we can date his life quite exactly. Jeroboam reigned from about 782 BC to around 753 BC. So it was somewhere in that period that Jonah was prophesying. Secondly, we learn that Jonah lived in a time when the nation of Israel was in a dreadful state spiritually and morally. What did we read? Jeroboam, the king of Israel, did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. This King Jeroboam, Jeroboam II, was determined to lead Israel in the most wicked and horrible ways. It says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. It says he carried on all the sins that the first King Jeroboam was guilty of. Well, the first King Jeroboam led Israel into idolatry and false worship. And this Jeroboam did exactly the same. He led the nation into a program of systematic rebellion against God's commands. A little earlier than this, Elijah and Elisha had been ministering to Israel and pulling Israel back from idolatry. But now King Jeroboam leads the whole nation right back into idolatry, right back into wickedness. Jonah was living at a time when Israel was openly defying God, when Israel was throwing itself headlong into wickedness. But the third thing you see here in this passage was that Jonah lived at a time when God's graciousness, God's mercy was on display in an amazing way. Again, think about what we read. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. son of Jehoash. God took pity on this rebellious nation, on the nation of Israel. They were suffering terribly at that time, mostly at the hands of the cruel king of Syria. The Syrians, or the Arameans, we sometimes call them, had occupied large areas of Israel. They had massacred the populations of whole towns. They'd enslaved many more people. And they were oppressing the Israelites. And the Israelites were suffering bitterly, we're told. The slaves and the free men alike were suffering. And there was no one to help. The Israelites were helpless. Well, the Lord could have said, it serves them right. What did they expect? They've disobeyed me. They've broken the covenant. They deserve to suffer. The Lord could have just allowed the Syrians to wipe out Israel immediately, just to blot out their name from under heaven. And yet the Lord didn't. He did the very opposite of what you would have expected. He gave that wicked king Jeroboam one victory after another over the Syrians. It says the Lord saved the Israelites through the hands of Jeroboam. What's the Lord doing? Showing pity to a wicked nation that didn't deserve it. Here's a nation that is spitting in God's face. Here's a nation that's tearing down God's altars and setting up altars to false gods. And what does God do? He sends help to that nation. He shows pity to them. He shows great mercy and rescues them in their hour of need. And he does it using a king like Jeroboam. A king who has led the nation into wickedness and shows no sign of repentance. God holds back disaster from this wicked nation and this wicked king. All through those years, when Jeroboam was king, God was showing how amazingly patient, how astonishingly forgiving he could be. And then the fourth thing we see in these verses is that Jonah was there preaching about the grace of God, preaching about God's mercy to Israel. It says, Jeroboam the king restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Araba. He drove back the enemies. He reclaimed the occupied territory. He set the Israelites free from their oppressors. And he did it in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. It was Jonah who stood up during those terrible years and said to the Israelites, you deserve God's judgment, and yet God has planned to be gracious to you. God is going to rescue you from your enemies. God is going to spare you, though you don't deserve it. God is going to give Jeroboam victory, though he doesn't deserve it. That was Jonah. He was the Lord's messenger to Israel, preaching a message of grace, preaching about God's astonishing mercy to Israel. It was Jonah's privilege to preach to the Israelites that God cared about them despite all their rebellion, that God still had mercy towards them, that God was still protecting them, that God had plans of kindness towards them. That was Jonah's great work. That was his calling, to preach a message of grace to Israel. We read in the book of Jonah, Jonah's view of God. In Jonah chapter 4 And verse 2, Jonah says to the Lord, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Well, why did Jonah know that? What made Jonah so certain that God is like that? Because that's what God had been doing in Israel all these years. Jonah had seen how compassionate God is, how slow he is to anger, how he abounds in love, how he holds back calamity. Jonah has witnessed the astonishing mercy of God again and again. And he's been used to preach that mercy to Israel down through the years. Now, with all of those things in mind, let's read the first verse of the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Notice the very first words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. That makes it very clear, doesn't it? That when a prophet like Jonah spoke, he spoke because the word of God came to him from without. There are those who want to tell us that the words of Scripture, the words of the prophets, are just the result of a man's own thinking, a man's own insights. That there you had a man like Jonah, and he would be turning things over in his own mind and in his own heart. And then suddenly he would get an insight which just sprang from his own thinking. It wasn't like that. You have a man like Jonah, and suddenly the word of the Lord comes to him. God says something to Jonah that is completely from outside Jonah's own thinking and his own experience. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter wrote this, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's what was happening to Jonah here. The Holy Spirit carried him along in a direction that he would never naturally have gone. Jonah finished up and saying things that he would never have imagined or thought of for himself. And that is clearly so here. Here is this man who down through the years has been preaching to Israel, preaching about God's grace to Israel. This man who is quite sure that there is only one nation in the world that God really cares about. And suddenly, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. And the word that comes to Jonah is this, go to Nineveh. What a shock that must have been for Jonah. Suddenly he's told that he must leave behind the people of Israel. He must leave behind the work that he's been doing in Israel. And he must go to a completely alien city. And of all the cities in the world, he must go to Nineveh. Nineveh was one of the great cities of the world. It was a very ancient city. It was built not long after the flood. We read in Genesis about the founding of the city of Nineveh. It may have already been 3,000 years old now. It was a city that had survived all the different currents of history. It was one of the capital cities of the Assyrian Empire. It was a mighty city, and it was part of a mighty empire. The Assyrian Empire was the empire that overshadowed the world, and Nineveh was perhaps its greatest monument. For hundreds of years, the Assyrian Empire had been the great power in the Near East. It had swallowed up countless countries. The Assyrian armies had devastated countless cities, had annexed provinces. Nineveh, the great city. Nineveh, the towering power on the horizon. A great city. And a heathen city. At least Israel and the cities of Israel were nominally committed to the worship of Jehovah. Yes, they had set up idols. Yes, alongside Jehovah they had put countless false gods. And yet there were still many people in the land of Israel who would have said that they worshipped Jehovah. But Assyria? Assyria was a place where Jehovah's name was never spoken. Assyria was a place given over to the worship of gross, disgusting gods and goddesses who commanded the most vile and horrible things in their worship. And Nineveh was a wicked city. Of all the cities of the ancient world, Nineveh was perhaps the most notorious for its wickedness, its cruelty, its savagery. We know something about the Assyrians. We can read their own inscriptions and the inscriptions that they left, in which they boast of their violence and their cruelties. This is what one expert on the period wrote: the barbarities which followed the capture of a town would be almost incredible were they not a subject of boasting in the inscriptions which record them. Assur-natsir-pal's cruelties were especially revolting. He was the Assyrian ruler that was probably in power in Jonah's day. Pyramids of human heads marked the path of the conqueror. Boys and girls were burnt alive or reserved for a worst fate. Men were impaled, flayed alive, blinded, deprived of their hands and feet, of their ears and noses, while the women and children were carried into slavery, the captured city plundered and reduced to ashes, the trees in its neighbourhood cut down. How deeply seated was the thirst for blood and vengeance on an enemy. It was is exemplified in a bas-relief which represents Assurbanipal and his queen feasting in their garden, while the head of the conquered Elamite king hangs from a tree above. This isn't casual cruelty. This is a nation and a city that's dedicated to cruelty, that sends its armies out through the world to destroy whole populations, to torture men and women and children, to take delight in the sufferings of the vulnerable. Put up their inscriptions and they boast and they carve pictures of the sadistic cruelties that they impose. And this is the city to which Jonah is being sent. God says, go to Nineveh, this great city, this anti-God city, this wicked city. And this city, which is the ultimate threat to Israel. As I said a moment ago, the Arameans or the Syrians had been threatening Israel and oppressing Israel for the last half century. But they weren't the ultimate threat. the real threat on the horizon was Assyria, because there was no limit to their territorial ambitions. Every Israelite shivered with fear when he heard about the Assyrians, when he heard that their armies were on the move again, because they all knew that Assyria would not rest until it had swallowed up Israel as well, and until it had inflicted the same cruelties on the Israelites as it inflicted on every other nation that it had conquered. Assyria, Nineveh, is a monstrous enemy to God's people. And yet Jonah's being told to go there. Go to Nineveh. Go to the city that has made itself an enemy of God. Go to the city that is an enemy to God's people. Go to the city that is utterly given over to wickedness and cruelty. Go there, Jonah. Jonah knew what it meant. Or at least Jonah thought he knew what it meant. Why would God send a messenger to Nineveh? We know what message Jonah had to take. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Jonah has got to go to Nineveh and he's got to say, God is against this city. This city has offended God. This city's wickedness has come up against God. Jonah has to preach that message to Nineveh. But why? Why would God send him with that message? Why doesn't God just destroy Nineveh? Why doesn't God just send an earthquake to swallow up Nineveh? Why send a messenger to Nineveh? And Jonah says there can only be one reason. God, though he's angry with Nineveh, though he's offended with Nineveh, God must still care about Nineveh. Otherwise, he wouldn't be sending me there. He wouldn't be sending me with a warning. The very fact that God sends a messenger to Nineveh declares that God is concerned for Nineveh, that he still wants to communicate to Nineveh. He still wants to reach the hearts of the people of Nineveh. There's no other reason why he'd send a messenger, is there? If he's about to nuke Nineveh, then he'll do it without warning. No, he's sending his messenger halfway across the world to speak a word of warning to Nineveh. I want to say two things tonight. Two very simple things that come out of the first verse of the book of Jonah. The first thing is this. God reacts to the wickedness of wicked places. Do you see what God says to Jonah? Go and preach against Nineveh, because its wickedness has come up before me. It's very graphic language. It's a very powerful picture. Here is God who's sitting in heaven, and he says the wickedness of that city has just risen up. I can't ignore it. It's like a stench in my nostrils. I find it horrible. That's what God is saying. It's against me. It's always before me. It's as if God is saying, I can't stop thinking about Nineveh and its wickedness. It's horrible. In God's sight, it's like a foul stench in God's nostrils. Its wickedness has come up before me. There are places where the wickedness of human beings has reached such a point that it turns God's stomach. There are places where the stench of human wickedness has become so intense that it rises up and God recoils from it. And Nineveh was such a place. Last year, in the United Kingdom, we killed 200,000 unborn babies. 200,000 innocent children were killed for convenience sake. You can't get hold of that figure. I can't. 200,000 children at different stages of development, torn apart, killed in all sorts of grotesque ways. If you want to get hold of the number, think of the school across the road. There are maybe 500 children in that school. Think of what it would do. Think of the shudder that would run through our country if an aircraft came down on one school like that and killed 500 children. Each year we kill as many children as would fill 400 such schools. Line up the children from 400 schools like that, and we slaughter them in the womb every year. And we do it on the NHS. We do it at the taxpayers' expense. We do it as government policy. What would God say? Does the wickedness of that rise up before God? Do you know, we have just passed one more statistical milestone. The number of alcohol-related admissions to hospitals topped 1 million for the first time last year. A nation sodden in alcohol. A nation that encourages people to drink their minds away, even though they know that it leads to domestic violence, to brutality, to cruelty, to debt, to crime, and for economic advantage. As a nation, we foster that sort of greed, that sort of self-indulgence. Does that wickedness rise up before God? Jonathan's been working in A&E over these past weeks, night shifts, and he's seen the people who are brought into A&E. Many of them, their injuries are the result of drunkenness, but also the people whose injuries are just the result of the casual violence that stalks the streets of our country. Elderly people mugged and kicked senseless in the streets. Elderly women raped in their own homes. Children abused in the most gross ways. Does the wickedness of that rise up before God? And the blasphemies. the deliberate hatred and abuse that our nation pours out against God himself. Do you remember 2005? The BBC broadcast Jerry Springer, the opera. The Lord Jesus, the adorable Son of God, is introduced in that show as the hypocrite son of the fascist tyrant on high, Jesus of Nazareth. And he's presented in that show as a reflection of a character from earlier in the foe, a sexually perverted character who likes to wear nappies. And Jesus Christ declares himself in that show to be a bit gay. And he hits a woman and he uses foul language. And at the end of the show, Jerry Springer turns to Jesus and says, "Grow up," and pours blasphemous abuse on him. "Put some clothes on," and accompanies his words with more blasphemous language. God the Father sings, "It ain't easy being me," and begs Jerry Springer to guide him because he lacks wisdom. These are just the least offensive things that are in that show. I couldn't tell you about the most offensive things in that show. A nation pours deliberate, contemptuous abuse on the living God and on his beloved Son. We crucify him over again. This is state TV. This is our national broadcasting. Does the stench of that rise in God's nostrils? The Lord said to Jonah, "The wickedness of Nineveh has come up against me." Has the wickedness of London, of Manchester, of the United Kingdom, has it come up against God? That's the first lesson we learn from this opening verse, that God reacts, God feels the wickedness of wicked places. It comes up against him. But then there's a second lesson, and it's this: God sends his messengers to wicked places. It was to Nineveh that God sent Jonah, because God cared about Nineveh. We read earlier from Romans 1 and Paul's description of Rome and the Roman Empire. They've suppressed the knowledge of God. They've turned aside and they've been handed over to every vileness, to every disgusting vice. And when Paul has described all this, he says, "I'm longing to come to Rome as a messenger of Jesus Christ. I'm longing to come and to preach to the wicked city, because I've got a message of grace. I've got the gospel, and it's the power of God for salvation. And I believe God has sent me to Rome." It was the great dream that motivated Paul year after year. "I've got to get to Rome. If it's the darkest, if it's the most wicked city in the world, if it's the city that has offended God most, that's where I want to be, because I'm God's messenger." John Wesley talks in his journal about his first visit to Newcastle. "We came to Newcastle about 6. And after short refreshment, walked into the town. I was surprised So much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, do I never remember to have seen and heard before in so small a compass of time. He says, I've never seen a city as wicked as this. It's horrible. Little children cursing in the street. A whole population given over to drunkenness and foulness. What does Wesley say? He says, I turned round and rode away from the city. This was no fit place to preach the gospel. No, he says, surely this place is ripe. Ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He says, yes. If this place is as wicked as I see it, if this is the place that is offending God, then this is the place where God has sent me. It's ripe for repentance. It's ripe for the message of mercy. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my Redeemer to be. As far as we know, there is only one plague spot in the universe. There is only one world that is given over to wickedness. There is only one place in all this physical universe, in all the countless planets that circle all the countless suns, there is only one place where wickedness reigns, and it's this earth. And it was to this earth that Jesus came. The blessed Son of God stripped off his glory and came to this world to save sinners. And now he sends his messengers to the Ninevehs and the Romes and the Newcastles and the Manchesters. When you hear about the wicked things of our society, when you hear about the horrible things and the stomach-churning things, what do you say? Hopeless, hopeless. What do you say? Oh no, I've got to stay clear of that. Those people who are living such horrible lives, I've just got to avoid them. Is that where we're at? Or do we say God sends his messengers to the darkest places and to the most wicked people? If you're horrified by the society in which we live, then you're right to be horrified. Its wickedness rises up against God and he's horrified. But that doesn't mean that God tells us to stay away, to shrink back. God sends us to the wicked places and he sends us to the wicked city. Go to the great city of Nineveh. That was Jonah's commission. Go and preach there. Not although its wickedness has come up against me, but because its wickedness has come up against me. The more sure we are that our society is offensive to God, the more sure we can be that God has sent us to that society with the good news of Jesus Christ.